As we open our Bibles to Psalm 68 this morning, 68 is all about the Lord God of Israel, the one true and living God who delivers and dwells among his people. His people, those who take refuge in him. Now, at the beginning of this psalm, we're told that it is written for the choir director, that it's a psalm of David and it's a song. And so then we understand that this poem of David has always been intended to be used in the public worship of God's people. It declares to us the power, the majesty, and the goodness of God towards those who take refuge in him. And at the very heart of our psalm, and I want to read it right now because we're not going to get to it this morning. At the very heart of this psalm, Psalm 68, is verse 19. Verse 19 stands as something of a hinge between the first half and the second half of this psalm. And it has the main point of the psalm embedded within it. Verse 19 states, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." Selah. Now, as this verse stands as a bridge between the first and the second half of the psalm, it informs everything else that David says in the psalm. It directs our attention and ultimately our understanding of this psalm beyond the mere historical setting of David's time and place, and ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is the God who is our salvation. Jesus is the God who has come to bear our burdens. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be traveling through Psalm 68. And we're going to be focusing on this psalm in its fullest sense, which has been revealed to us in the coming work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today, what I want us to do is I want us to read the first 10 verses of this psalm, and then we're going to look more in depth at the first 4 verses of the psalm. So let's begin reading Psalm 68, verse 1. David begins, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." My clicker's not where. There we go. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him." Mike, I might need you to click for me, brother. Thank you. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lowly. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we look through this, we want to simply focus in on the first 4 verses of this text. And so as we look at the first verse, we're going to look at this idea here and this one phrase, "Let God arise." In Psalm 68:1, again, we hear these words from David. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." Now, this language of God arising is used here in the scripture, not of God actually getting up from some throne or moving in any spatial sense as we might understand it in our own human and temporal understanding. Rather, the language of God arising speaks of God acting on behalf of his people. Now, whether your version says, "Let God arise," or "God shall arise," the meaning is the same. God will act for the benefit, blessedness, and deliverance of his people. God will act on behalf of those who trust in God. David is absolutely sure of this. David calls out on God based on his belief in the character of God, on God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and God's covenant steadfast love towards his people. But as we think about this verse in the greater scheme of the biblical narrative, the narrative of the entire Bible, taking into account the New Testament and the coming of our Lord Jesus, presses the language of God arising past what we have here. It presses the language, if you will, to the breaking point, when the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He did so for one reason: for us and for our salvation. You see, in the coming of Jesus Christ, our God has humbly stooped down low and taken the form of a servant. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, these words, speaking of Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's from this position of self-humbling, sacrificial service to humanity that our God fully and finally arises on our behalf and for our benefit. Jesus was, of course, obedient to the Father, even to the point where his obedience led him to death, not just any death, the death of crucifixion on a cross. And yet death could not hold him. As the hymn says, the grave could not keep him from rising again. You see, friends, our God arises ultimately in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ which has sealed our deliverance and scattered our enemies. As we look at Psalm 68, verse 1 again, we remind ourselves, David, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that our ultimate enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself, are scattered. Then notice at the end here who it is that's driven away. And let those who hate him, who hate God, flee before him. Christ is raised after humbly taking the form of a servant and suffering on our behalf, dying for our sins, rising for our justification, as the scriptures teach us. And it is those who hate God who are scattered and flee before him. Those who scorn and mock God's sacrificial love, you say, they have rejected God. They want nothing to do with the presence of God, and it is the absence of God's presence which is the epitome of God's judgment. It is the absence of God's presence which is the epitome of God's judgment. Divine judgment is exile from divine presence. And the divine presence, our God, is life and light. So to the extent that we're moving away from God, we're moving away from life and from light, which is why the scriptures tell us on the next slide that the wicked perish before God. We see this in verse 2, which reads, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. As we look at verse 2, verses 1 and 2 have to be understood together. The wicked perish before God. Why? Because in their hatred of God, They want nothing to do with him. And so in their rejection of his humble, sacrificial love, they flee before him and are thus driven away. They are driven away, first and foremost, by their own disdain for God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. You see, the divine judgment of God's friend does not stand in opposition to the desires of the ungodly. God's divine judgment does not stand in opposition to the desires of the ungodly. It accompanies them and it ushers them to their final end, eternal exile from God's presence, eternal punishment, eternal death, as the scripture alludes to it. You see, wickedness, friends, wickedness is that which disdains God's goodness. Wickedness disdains God's beauty. Wickedness disdains God's truth. And wickedness flees before the God who humbly came, sacrificed, and arose in Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. You see, friends, wickedness is always an active movement away from the loving, merciful presence of God. Wickedness is movement away from God's presence. Repentance, on the other hand, is the reception of and response to God's merciful love to sinners and the redirection of our affections and actions toward God, towards his goodness, beauty, and truth. And it's this movement towards God, towards God's goodness, towards God's beauty, towards God's truth. It's this movement towards God which makes humanity glad. This movement towards God, the opposite of wickedness, we call righteousness. Righteousness is a movement towards that which is our ultimate good, namely God himself. Which brings us to our next section. The righteous are glad and exult or boast before God. Listen to verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult or boast before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. You see, because our God has humbled himself, because he has come down to die for us and he has risen victorious over sin, Satan, and death itself, we can be glad, we can exult or boast before God based on what God has done. Loved ones, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, your sins are forgiven. Your foes are defeated. The great enemy has been bound, and even now his house is being plundered for the sake of the kingdom of God. We have partaken, friends, in the great victory which our Savior has accomplished. In fact, he accomplished it for us, didn't he? And for our salvation. And so, as the psalm says, let us rejoice. Let us be glad in his victory. Let us say with verse 19 in Psalm 68, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. There is not one day, friends, there is not one day that if you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that he does not bear your burdens. Which is why the scripture tells us that we can cast our cares upon him, because we know that he cares for us. Daily, Christ bears our burdens. Now, of course, he has definitively and finally borne the wrath and the guilt of our burdens on the cross. But daily, your Savior is with you, bearing your burdens. But as we rejoice in this, as we rejoiced in the salvation accomplished, as we rejoice in God's victory through Jesus Christ over sin, Satan, and death, we must always remember that the God who rose for us, the God who arose on our behalf, is the Christ who first died for us. This understanding of the gospel shapes then our Christian understanding of our exulting or our boasting before God. You see, we boast not merely in our triumphs, But as Christians, the pattern of the cross tells us that we can likewise boast in our trials. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to pause right there on verse 1 for just a moment. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Having been justified by faith. Our justification, our standing before God, is based not on anything that we have done, but on everything that Christ has done. And so we are declared righteous, not by virtue of any of our merits, not by anything that we have accomplished, not by works of the law, but what? By faith in Jesus Christ. In his perfect life of loving obedience to the Father, in his sacrificial death for the sake of our sins, the sinless one bears our sins on the cross. And because of that, and that alone, and through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, we have peace with God. We have been moved into a relationship of children, of blessed rather than of those who stand under judgment. Verse 2, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, before I get to the end of this verse, notice what Paul is saying. Through whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained an introduction. We are introduced into something new. And how do we have this? He says again, by faith. And what are we introduced into? This grace in which we stand. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying simply this. This idea of standing, this means this is how we exist now. We are now planted by God firmly in the realm of grace. What does that mean? Everything that comes to you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ is God's gift to you. Everything that we have is grace. Now, when we hear about the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection one day, we rejoice in this idea that everything that comes to us is grace. But it's not always easy, is it? Notice what Paul continues. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in that hope when God's glory returns fully manifest in the return of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. But the gospel is so much more than simply one day God will bring about our greatest good. The gospel says this, no matter what's coming your way, no matter what kind of a trial you're facing, no matter what you may be up against right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and have been united to him by faith, then the pattern of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is operative in you. Which means what? Means that we can also, verse 3, and not only this, Paul says, but we also exult or boast in our tribulations. We can boast in our trials, in our hardships. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, God arose for us. God arose for us only after dying for us. Now, this shapes the pattern of Christian life. And I think maybe the best way to think about it is this. The gospel is so big, so glorious. Christ is so good that not only can we with the world boast in our triumphs, in those mountaintop experiences, not only can we boast when things are going well, but because of Christ and looking to his cross and resurrection as the pattern and paradigm of our life, we can say, these trials are hard. We don't like them. God, I may not know what you're doing, but I know this 100% confidently. You are doing it for my good. Amen. You are working out something that it maybe is beyond what I can see, but you're working out my good. And if we ever doubt that, all we have to do is look to Christ. The greatest tragedy, the greatest hardship ever happened in the history of the world was the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, him who was without sin. And could you imagine the disciples in that moment? Here, their Messiah has come. They have been waiting for thousands of years for the redemption of Israel, for the king to arrive. He has come. And the followers of Jesus have left everything, as Peter says, and followed him. Finally, the Roman government will be overthrown. Finally, Israel will ascend to the glory that it had under David and Solomon. And Jesus tells them repeatedly, I'm going to go to the cross and die. They don't understand. And then the day comes, a day we call Good Friday, but I can almost guarantee they wouldn't have called it that. And then the waiting and the misery of what we call Holy Saturday, and they call absolute despair. But then Sunday came, didn't it? The grave couldn't hold him. Christ rose from the grave. And so then, not only did Christ rise again from the dead, but with it, there is a new humanity. And so that the life we have in Christ, what it means to be born again, is nothing less than the very life of Christ himself working through us. Paul says that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for me. You see, the cross and resurrection of Jesus shape the form of Christian boasting. When things are going well, when the Red Sea's part in front of you, then fall on your knees and give thanks to God. And when things are hard, and it seems like the dark cloud of providence has brought a storm over you. Friends, I know it's difficult, but then also fall on your knees and give thanks to God. God is at work. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite prayers from the Book of Common Prayer reads this. And it's a prayer for Friday. And Friday, of course, is the day of the crucifixion. But notice here these words, Almighty God, whose most dear son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain and entered not into glory before he was crucified. And now notice the cry of the heart of the one who wrote this, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, the way of trials, the way of the multiple deaths that this broken world can bring upon us in our heart, in our soul, walking the way of the cross, denying ourselves, those things that are not good for us can be hard. Help us to know that walking in the way of the cross, we may find it none other than the way of life and peace through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can boast in any and every situation we face because our God redeems them all. If this isn't true, if our trials are not intended by God to bring about some greater benefit, then it's almost impossible to make sense of them, isn't it? But notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17. Now, I always like to preface this by saying, keep in mind who is saying this. This is Paul. Some of us are going through trials. Some of us are experiencing great trials, trials that I could not understand, the weight of which might be hard to understand. And yet remember who Paul is. Paul is the one who over and over again received the 39 lashes from the Jews. Paul was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Paul was disowned by his people, night and day, fleeing for the sake of the gospel, for those who wanted to kill him. And ultimately, Paul gave his life for the gospel, didn't he? Notice what Paul says, though. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary, Paul calls our afflictions, and light. But notice there at the end, that last word cues us into his understanding. It's a comparative thing. Does that mean that the hardships that we go through are easy? Not at all. What Paul is saying is that our temporal hardships, anything that God allows us, sovereignly allows us to go through in this world, is momentary compared to what? Eternity. No matter what our hardships are in this life, they will not go beyond this life for those of us in Christ Jesus. They are light compared to what? The weight of glory. Paul even says it's far beyond all comparison. If you thought of your affliction right now, and if there was some way to sort of quantify your affliction, let's say that trials and afflictions, they score a negative score. And if you're thinking on the scale of 1 to 10, let's say right now you're in an affliction and it feels like a -8. Man, it is hard. You are being wrung through the wringer and life is difficult. Paul wants you to take hope, friends. The redeeming grace and love of God is such that affliction that you are going through right now is producing not a temporary, not a short-lived, but an eternal weight of glory that Paul says is far beyond all comparison. So if you're at a -8 and you're suffering in pain right now, you are at a plus. We can't even quantify it, Paul says. This is what God is doing. I am convinced. I don't do it now because I haven't seen what that looks like yet, but I'm convinced of this, friends, that whatever you're going through right now, and we as a church, we have a prayer request thing that we send out all the time. And what do? We pray for the alleviation of trials and pain within our midst, within one another. We pray for our loved ones, our friends, and we ought to. We are to bring before God our supplications, Paul says. Why? That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, might be ours and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. By all means, pray. If you're afflicted, pray. And yet I'm convinced of this, that one day when Christ returns and eternity has been ushered in, we will, with the new sight that we're given, with the new understanding that we have, fall on our knees in worship and thank God that he did not remove the trials he gave us because of the eternal weight of glory that they've produced for us. This is how big our God is. Nothing, friends, nothing in our lives is not redeemed by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So for those of you who may be struggling today, first let me say I'm sorry. And let me tell you that if you reach out, I will pray relentlessly, fervently for the removal of the trial. We want to pray against any and every effect of sin in this world. And yet, we also want to acknowledge God will not leave that unredeemed. All of this hinges on one truth, friends. This truth. And it's a truth which is imperative for Christians to believe. Our greatest good as individuals and as the church corporate is to become more like Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ is the victorious, reigning King of the universe, and he was the suffering servant. We suffer, and in our suffering, God demonstrates that with Christ, we will be victorious with him. And so, what do? We move to our next section. It tells us we sing praises to his name. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 68 this morning. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and boast or exult before him. You know, in verse 4, David here describes the Lord to whom we sing our praises as him who rides through the deserts. Now, I know that there are other versions who say it differently, of him who rides on the clouds. But let's think about this version first, and then we can talk about both, because both of them ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. This God who we sing our praises to is described here as him who rides through the desert. What does the desert signify for us in the scriptures? A place of desolation. The desert signifies that uninhabitable and void place where the goodness of God no longer resides. As a matter of fact, the desert, or as it's often referred to, the wilderness, is the opposite of a garden. It's the opposite of the garden. And it's this place, these places of desolation, they have come about as a result of sin, haven't they? Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and you shall return to dust. It is the sin of humanity that has brought in the desert, wilderness places of the world. So why has our God rode through the deserts, as we see in verse 4 of Psalm 68? Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the desert. Well, again, in the New Testament, that word desert is often translated wilderness. And do you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1? After his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert, into that desolate place, what? To be tempted by the devil. Jesus goes there, and you remember 40 days and 40 nights, and that, of course, is symbolic of the 40 years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness and the 400 years that the people of God were under the oppression of the Egyptians. And ultimately, it harkens back, doesn't it? The fact that he was tempted by the devil harkens back to that time in the garden when Adam and Eve were there. Jesus is tempted over and over and over again. 40 days without food. If you are the Son of God, turn those rocks into bread, the enemy says. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Finally, as Jesus had finally overcome all the temptations of the enemy, in verse 10 of chapter 4, we read this. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, Jesus came and he experienced the brokenness brought about by sin. He went into the desert places. Not only did he go into them, he went through them, where Adam had failed, where we have failed. And think about the picture that is here. Adam, in the perfection of the garden, had everything that he needed. Adam had all of the fruit of the trees in the garden, except for one. He had everything he needed. And yet in that realm where temptation had to be at his weakest because God's provision was at its highest, he still failed. And don't we all? Don't we all fail that test? And yet Jesus, when he is in a desolate wilderness and in the desert place, when temptation would be at its highest, he does not fail. And he did it for us, friends, and for our salvation. You see, Jesus, the last Adam, was tempted in that desolate place, completely void of all of life's necessary provisions, and therefore temptation was at its highest. And he prevailed in perfect reliance and trust in God, where every other person has failed. Adam, Israel, and friends, sadly, you and me have all failed. And yet the good news of the gospel is Jesus didn't fail. Jesus accomplished for our sake, for our benefit, what we could never do for ourselves. And so we're left with Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. And then lift up a song for him who rides through the desert. There was only one way that this happened. Jesus couldn't go around the desert. Jesus couldn't go around our temptation. He had to go through it. He was tempted in every way, the author of Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. And so we sing praises to him, and we boast before God about God. We don't boast on our own. We don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. And that name is the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And friends, that's what, as the church, we're called to do. Our life is lived in such a way that we joyfully profess with great joy Jesus as Lord. And we'll close with this in that theme of joyfulness. What does Jesus ask of us? Simply this, everything. Do we want him to have all of us? You remember that parable Jesus tells of the man? He's walking down the road one day and he stumbles across a great treasure in the field. And what does he do? He goes, it says, and in order to purchase that field, he must liquidate everything. He sells off all that he has to purchase that field. Now think about that. What does everything that he has symbolize and represent? It represents his life. Who he was before that definitive moment of encounter with the greatest treasure he could ever imagine. And when he sells off everything that he had built his life on before that, Jesus tells us he does it with joy. Because what he is going to gain is so much greater. When Jesus asks for everything, he asks really for nothing. That there is no value exchange of who we were before Christ and what he gives us in himself. To give up everything of who we were, which is what repentance is, right? Changing of mind, changing of understanding of this world, a radical reorientation of our understanding of this life around the person of Jesus Christ, of who God is in Christ. And in Christ, friends, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is nothing you lack in Christ. This world could take everything that we have here and now, and they can take nothing from us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have in Jesus Christ arisen for our sake. You have overcome sin, Satan, and death. Your enemies, O God, flee before you. Lord, in wickedness, they disdain your mercy and grace, and they turn from you. They flee from you, and so they will be, O Lord, destroyed, not in opposition to their will. And so, Lord, we pray for those in our communities, in our families, Lord, in our workplaces and our neighborhoods, O God, that don't know you. Would you reveal your truth to them? Would they trust in Christ as Savior and Lord? Would they turn from their sins, trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, that they may no longer in wickedness run from you, Lord, but in righteousness turn to you who have accomplished all righteousness? Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ, the bond of unity that you have given us as brothers and sisters. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deepen that bond and fellowship as we rejoice all the more in your goodness. And Lord, as we leave here this day, help us to make much of Jesus here in Woodstock and the surrounding communities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.